Listen now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message was delivered at a Bible study luncheon by Dr. Stephen Hankins, Dean of the Bob Jones Jr. Memorial Seminary. Dr. Hankins speaks on the topic, Why Prayer Makes Sense.
Speaker today is Dr. Steve Hankins. Dr. Hankins is a member of the Bible faculty here at Bob Jones University. He's a wonderful teacher of God's Word. He is a member of Calvary Baptist in Simpsonville. And also, he was recently appointed as dean for our seminary here at Bob Jones University. And I know that he is entering into that with a lot of fear and trembling, but I have a lot of confidence in his ability and what's going to happen with our seminary in the next few years. And I'm so thankful that Dr. Hankins is willing to come and speak to us today.
Dr. Hankins. Particularly glad that we have the topic for discussion today on the subject of prayer. Recent events in the university's history have certainly stimulated us and affirmed our confidence belief in prayer as a supreme expression of our faith in the God of heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. I've entitled what we're going to talk about this afternoon, Why Prayer Makes Sense. Well, it makes sense, especially to those of us who grasp certain and eternal spiritual realities. It's a very interesting thing that prayer is almost a universally practiced habit in the world. I recently read an article in which some comments by Dr. Herbert Benson of the Harvard Medical School were recorded. He noted that people are wired for God. Since we're the only species conscious of our own mortality, he theorized, there is an organic craving for the eternal. I thought that was kind of an interesting secular perspective on the subject of prayer. But actually, folks, when you look around you and watch any kind of a National Geographic special that observes or describes the religious habits of people in the world, you see the Hindus at their shrines, the Buddhists in their temples, the devoted Catholics counting through the rosary, or even all of us understand the irreligious man who in the moment of crisis cries out to God, as well as, of course, the true believer and disciple who fervently prays to the Lord. You know, prayer has some very powerful practical effects. I was surprised to learn that at the Johns Hopkins School of Medicine, for the last 5 years, they've actually taught a course to all their medical students on faith and medicine because of them being convinced of the relationship between the prayer of faith and healing. I mentioned Benson at Harvard a moment ago. In that same article I alluded to, he commented on research that had revealed over and over again that prayer slows your heart rate, lowers your blood pressure, even reduces your brainwave activity without drugs or surgery. Harold Koenig, who is a pioneer researcher actually in the relationship between prayer and physical healing, who now serves at the Duke University School of Medicine, observed that prayer not only promotes, and this is after studies covering thousands of Americans done by him and his colleagues there at the Duke School of Medicine, prayer not only promotes good health, but it aids in the recovery from serious illness. I think we could all conclude just from these observations that prayer does have powerful practical effects medically. But you know, there are some really compelling reasons theologically for prayer. When I talk about theology, I'm really just talking about God and His character and why He does what He does the way He does it as revealed in His written revelation, the Word of God. And I'd like us to think about that for just a moment. Prayer makes a lot of sense when you consider the character of God as the Bible presents God in His character. God is presented as the creator-sustainer of all men. Genesis 1:1, the opening statement in God's Word identifies God as our Creator. This is affirmed in Colossians 1:16 and 17, identifying the Lord Jesus Christ as the Creator and Sustainer, which says, all things were made by Him, and by Him all things consist or are sustained. The closing chapters of the revelation of God, the book of Revelation, continues to affirm that Christ is not only our Redeemer, but our Creator. It really makes sense. Since God is the maker and sustainer of mankind in life, that He should be the one who is the object of our trust and prayer. God is presented in His Word as all-knowing. He is fully conscious at every moment of every one of our needs. Fully aware of all the details of our life, as the writer to the Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, notes that all that we do is open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. David, the great psalmist of Israel, noted in Psalm 139 that He knows our down-sitting and our uprising. He knows our thought afar off. There is nothing that escapes His notice. No yearning of our hearts, no concern or burden of our souls escapes the notice of the God of heaven. This certainly stands to reason if He notes the death of the sparrow, as Jesus said in the great Sermon on the Mount. He certainly notes the needs and concerns and burdens of every human person. But our God also is all-powerful. It's one thing to be all-knowing and to be aware of needs and concerns and burdens. It's another thing altogether to be all-powerful and capable of meeting those needs. The frequency with which God is described as almighty is practically without number in the Bible, even so much so that one of His names in the Old Testament, El Shaddai, means the Almighty One. And He's explicitly so described by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 9:6 when He's described as the Mighty God, a prophetic reference, I might add, to the person of Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. Now, it's one thing for God to be all-knowing, the Creator and Sustainer, and all-powerful, but we'd have a great deal to fear in that if the Bible did not reveal that God is all-benevolent or all-good, that His intentions toward men are good intentions. He desires only what is the best for them in His all-knowing mind and heart. As Jeremiah 33:11 says, echoing really the words of virtually every scripture writer, the Lord is good, and His mercy endureth forever. But He listens, and He responds. And this is such a refrain throughout the pages of Scripture. So constantly we are urged to come to the throne of God and seek Him and pray to Him because He listens, because He responds. David captures it beautifully in the 116th Psalm when he begins that psalm by saying, I love the Lord because He hath heard my supplications. You know, we really come to an understanding of the beauty of God's character and why it makes sense to pray in light of that when we understand an analogy that is presented in the Bible. There are so many different symbols or metaphors for God. He's presented as a king. He's presented in the Bible as a husband. He's presented as a shepherd of people. But probably no more endearing portrait of God is presented for us than the picture of God as a caring and tender Father. So much so that the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 11, in instructing us to seek the Lord and pray to the Lord, refers to Him just this way. Listen to the words of our Savior. He said, if ye then, speaking to people, to men, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts to you? We know the natural sympathy, the inbuilt compassion and desire to provide that good fathers feel for their children on a human level. And this is just a taste, a shadow of the heart of God, the great heart of God toward people who call out to Him. Well, certainly the character of God urges us, doesn't it, to pray. In fact, prayer makes sense if we embrace what God is like and who God really is as His own revelation of Himself presents itself. But folks, it is also the true condition of the world that compels us to pray to our God. You see, the world is a place that has been tremendously and sadly impacted in the natural realm by sin. This is stated by Paul the Apostle in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 22, when he says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together until now." There is a law in the natural realm. Call it, if you like, the law of degeneration. It's the law of sin that literally even has impacted the physical environment in which we live. That's why those in physics have what is called the second law of thermodynamics. Everything is moving from order to chaos. Everything is wearing down and wearing out. We've all certainly experienced that, even in our own physical bodies. But look at the natural realm around you. Whether it's typhoons or hurricanes or earthquakes or tornadoes, when things seem so out of control and disruptive, and we step back and we look quizzically at this and say, why is this happening? Not because God is out of control, but because sin as a law literally has impacted the natural realm. But it doesn't stop with the material and the physical. We learn from the teachings of Scripture that sin has radically impacted the human race in a whole list of statements quoting from the Old Testament Scriptures. Again, the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 3 notes, quoting chapter 14, verse 1 of the Psalms, speaking and describing humankind in not so flattering a way, says they are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And some verses later in that same list of statements, again he affirms, there is none righteous, no, not one. And folks, I'm left to conclude only one thing. With men in the condition they are in, the human race, and does not reality affirm this? Do not the headlines affirm this? Do not the airwaves affirm this night after night to us? With humankind in the condition it's in, and with the natural realm in the condition it is in by the principle of sin, is it pessimism to say or to conclude the world is a dangerous place? I don't think so. And all the more reason then why we go to our God, the God of heaven, as He is described, for He is a refuge. He is a shield. He is a rock of protection and a strong tower in which any human being can hide in any circumstance in life in a very dangerous world. Well, consider too that beyond the character of God and the true condition of the world in which we live, to look with me for a moment more deeply at what I would call the non-sinful limitations of humankind. How would you describe human experience? The Bible describes it very succinctly and very clearly. And again, it answers to reality with reference to time. How is your life? And how has it been? The word I'd put in that little blank is the word brief. The writer of the epistle of James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, said, "Life is but a vapor that appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away." Isn't it a strange phenomenon, but a real phenomenon, and virtually universally attested to by people? The older we get, faster the time seems to go. We'd say it's like the momentum of going downhill. I don't like that. That's kind of negative. But nonetheless, things seem to go so much faster. I mean, months seem to fly by like weeks, and weeks like days, and days like hours. And we wake up one day and look in the mirror and see the gray hair and see some of the wrinkles, and we say, where did it all go? How quickly it's all passed. Life is but a vapor. And there can be real sorrow and sadness in that. except for God, and except for the intervention of God, except for the fact that God tends to supernaturally, by His wonderful working in our lives, pour into our brief life and existence significance that otherwise we could never enjoy, eternal significance. And there's space. Probably the word that would best describe the human condition is confined. Confined. We can only be one place at a time. And only with great effort and expense can we even typically go far beyond where we presently are at the moment. And yet by prayer, our opportunity is literally to share the concerns and the burdens of people all over the world, to see effect wrought in the lives of people by our intervention and intercession with God. And the boundaries of space are broken down by our communion with God. Opportunity. I think the word dependent expresses exactly what the Bible indicates to us about opportunity. We are dependent upon circumstances. We are dependent upon other people. And yet, again, God becomes the third party introduced into every situation to arrange circumstances and to influence the lives and hearts of other people upon whom we're dependent in this life. Prayer frees us, as it does reference to capacity. The Bible's picture of man in his capacity is very simply summed up by one word. He is weak. He's weak. And tell me, how's your stamina at the end of an 8, 10, or 12-hour day? How's your health month in and month out? We know this is all true, and the Bible speaks of us and describes very explicitly that man, humankind, and flesh is like a flower of the grass that withereth and fadeth away. We're weak. And yet, again, the voice of Scripture to us is that as we depend upon God and express that dependence in prayer, we literally can enjoy a strengthening, an energizing, a stamina beyond what normally human beings can enjoy. You see, that expression of faith in prayer to God results in boundaries that exist that are true in human life being broken down. I don't suppose, though, in all these things there's anything more compelling. There's nothing that makes prayer make more sense than the reality of the need that every human being faces for the divine human relationship. You see, prayer is the communication link between God and man. Now, every person who's present in this room who has experienced what I'm going to describe could stand where they're sitting at any one of these tables and affirm that prayer gives wonderful stability in life. And it does, as Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 says, "In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Suddenly, unexplainably, the calm, the tranquility given, granted by the God of heaven alone shields the mind and the heart of the person who communes with Him, who knows Him in Christ, as they express their concerns and make their requests and articulate their deep frustrations and the things that they feel are threatening them in their life. This is the great joy of the believer. And how is that? Well, we can understand it when we look at the New Testament dimensions of prayer. In fact, let's fill out this little statement. I can continue on because of. I can continue on in life because of. And then we'll look at every one of the dimensions of prayer presented in the New Testament, and we'll understand how that reflects how we can go on and continue on. You see, I can continue on in life because of who He is. And so I praise God for His magnificent character and willingness to assist me. That's one of the dimensions of prayer in the New Testament. I can continue on in joy and life because of what He has done. And so I offer thanksgiving to God for His many and continual benefits to me. I can continue on in life with encouragement and joy because of what He's promised. And so I offer up specific requests or petitions to God to fulfill the conditional promises that He repeatedly makes, literally scores and even hundreds of them in the revelation of God. I can continue on with great joy because of what He forgives. And so I offer up my confessions, identifying and naming my sins for what they really are, heinous in the eyes and sight of God, rebellion against His law and transgression of it. But in that, I can find freedom from the nagging, debilitating, real guilt for my personal, moral, and spiritual failures. Something every human being needs, because none of us is without flaw. None of us is without sin in this life. Consider for just a minute the classic and I think historic statement of Augustine of Hippo, commonly known as St. Augustine, as he expressed the wonderful stability and contentment that is found in prayer. He said, O Lord, grant that I may desire Thee, and desiring Thee, seek Thee, and seeking Thee, find Thee. Finding Thee, be satisfied with Thee forever. You see, it's in God ultimately, and in communion with Him, men and women, that people, the human soul, finds rest and finds contentment. But that is only possible if through prayer the individual person finds spiritual redemption. Because it is by prayer that that man or that woman is linked, is receiving of the benefit of the saving acts of Jesus Christ, God the Son, in His death upon the cross for our sins, in His resurrection from the grave, to prove that He effectively paid the price to free us from the enslavement of sin and to grant us a relationship with Him and the gift of eternal life once we leave this life. This statement, found in Romans chapter 12, that epistle by Paul again, verse 12, is suggestive, is motivating. It says, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. Irrespective of race or nationality, the invitation is given to every person to enjoy and experience that redemption, that liberation from the bondage of sin and the inclination to do wrong that's found only in faith and faith alone in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the moment of that expression of faith, by that calling out to God, that person knows that liberation from the burden of iniquity and sin and the threat of eternal separation from God in condemnation in the, as the Bible teaches, hell. I didn't present for you the verse 13 that's right there in Romans 12. I want to read it to you right now. The Bible says in that very next statement, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is a promise from God. That is a new beginning for every man, for every woman. That is a starting point of our life and a relationship of communion with God and fellowship with God, the likes of which people cannot know until they pray that first prayer, that prayer which God always hears, the prayer that is the call that they may be saved from the bondage of their sin. And that begins a whole life that's magnificently and wonderfully described by this beautiful statement from Adoniram Judson, the first American missionary. He said later in his life, I never was deeply interested in any object. I never prayed sincerely and earnestly for anything, but it came. At some time, no matter how distant a day, in some shape, probably the last I should have devised, it came. And there is the promise of God, and therein is the relationship offered to any man, to any woman, through prayer, who prays that first prayer. Lord, save me from the bondage of my sin. Give me that relationship with you and the gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity today to think together about this wonderful privilege which we enjoy, the privilege of communion with you through prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On today's Chapel Hour, you've heard Dr. Stephen Hankins, Dean of the Bob Jones Jr. Memorial Seminary. You may order a cassette copy of this Bible message delivered at a Bible study luncheon held on the Bob Jones University campus. Just send a check for $6.50 to the campus store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. We hope you'll join us again tomorrow at this time for the Chapel Hour, sponsored by Bob Jones University.